For those of you who are keeping count, this is number 18 in the series entitled, Jesus Wasn't Talking to You. And what we've been doing is we've been giving away to anybody who asks a free copy of this booklet, explaining to them the truth about Christ's ministry to the nation Israel and Christ's ministry to and about us, when Christ was talking to us and when he wasn't. And we're I don't know how many. Somebody asked me how many copies we've given away, and I gave the most honest answer I had, which was haven't been counting. But that offer still stands. No matter where you are in the world, you can have a free copy of this. There's actually a copy right now in my mailbox that is on the way to Zimbabwe tomorrow. So anywhere in the world. Still nobody in Antarctica. None of the five atheist scientists on Antarctica have contacted me. But one day, every other continent on the planet has at least a few copies of this booklet on it. The Queen doesn't have one yet. My good buddy. Still no invite to Buckingham Palace. But anyway, let's get started. I don't want to get sidetracked already. The last episode of this series, Jesus Wasn't Talking to You, we compared what people's assumptions and presuppositions are about the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible actually was. And we compared the fair-haired, blue-eyed, white American guy with the actual Jesus of the Bible, the man, Christ Jesus. And we got some pretty good comments on that from the online audience. But we are on page 20 in the booklet. And what we dealt with is it says on page 20, you might be uncomfortable hearing that Jesus wasn't talking to you. But isn't that better than pretending you are obedient to what he said when you are not? And we've gone through example after example after example in a series showing you that the people who say, I'm following Jesus, no, you're not. You're doing a terrible job. You're not listening to most of what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But yet you're walking around saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. No, you're not. But, and you know, that's a rhetorical question in the book, but I can tell you from the nasty gram comments that I get on YouTube, that the answer to that is no. Most people are perfectly fine with pretending and lying. And I want to give, this is the beginning of the lesson, if you all could pardon me, I want to talk to the haters on YouTube for just a minute, because I've gotten a lot of hate. Most haters just want to argue. Apparently the internet was invented so people could go on it and argue and fight. And I just want to, I'm not going to argue with you, the haters. I'm not, and it's not that I can't answer your questions, because what happens is they ask me a question that's so obviously argumentative, so obviously disingenuous. Like, I'm going to waste my free time arguing with them. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm not going to answer your question. This page is not for those people. This channel that we have is not for those people. But here's a free tip for the haters. You need to keep your hate comments clean and simple. Okay? I'm not talking curse words. But what they need to just be clean and simple. Something like, I hate your stupid face. That's fine. Got that one this week. You're a liar from the pit of hell. That's also fine. You're a heretic. You're evil demon spawn. That's fine. If you stop there, it's fine. But what happens is people make that comment and then they'll go and start teaching their bad doctrine on my page. Yanked. Gone. So if you would love to see your hateful comment on my page, keep it clean, keep it simple. But, you know, Our page is not for those people that want to argue. Our page is for the victims of those people. That's who our page is for. And one, you know, people get to the point where I end up having to block them. You know, just block them from the page. And at that point, now they've got to go get another email address and make up another fake alias on YouTube to, you know. But I'm not going to waste my time on those people. So, now, I can talk to you all again. But this booklet has been pointing out, and we just saw the example of it on page 20 here, that every single Christian that we know failed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's instruction last Thanksgiving. And every other Thanksgiving before that. Right? None of us followed Luke 14 last Thanksgiving. None of us paid any attention to what Jesus said there. All we did was have our close friends and family at our dinner, didn't we? Okay? So how are we following Jesus then, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we're not following something as simple as what to do when you have folks over for dinner? But the booklet then asks a very good question. It says, why continue to say that you are following the Lord when you are not? And you'd be wrong if you did. It's a pretty good question, right? I spent the first 2 decades of my life in church. Never asked that question. Did you ever ask that question yourself? We grew up together, so we have similar experience. So to the people, not the haters, but the people who are open-minded, to those who want to believe and study and learn this Bible literally and are concerned and care about getting it right, that's who I want to talk to today. The people who would rather investigate than instigate. See what I did there? That was alliteration. That's good preacher stuff. Investigate rather than alliterate. But this crazy, scary word behind me on the board, 7 syllables, is what we're going to move into next in this booklet, the concept that helps us get our Bible right. And the booklet says, the principle involved here is sometimes called dispensationalism, is sometimes called progressive revelation, and is almost always called weird or scary. So let's put those terms up here too. You know the rule I before E except after C, correct? Except in weird words. That's spelled correctly. What? It's almost always called weird or scary. Now, I've been at this a while. You mentioned 5 years ago at the beginning. Well, I was doing this for 5 years before that as well. So I can tell you, verily, verily, thus is true. Thus is true thereof. When you try to teach people a 7-syllable concept about their Bible, that's what they'll come up with. Weird, scary. By the way, isms, don't we all know that isms are all bad? I mean, think about your isms. Socialism, racism, Nazism, communism, plagiarism. All these isms are bad things. So when you say an ism, the first thing in your mind is, that's got to be bad. Okay. But then I come along and say, the key for you to get your Bible right, to understand God's Word, to not only get your Bible right, to get the Gospel right, what we talked about at the top here, get the Gospel right, well, therefore get your eternal life right. The key to that is an ism. I don't know about that. Well, that's why you need to investigate. Did you know the word dispensation is a Bible word? My 9-year-old son can read the word dispensation in his copy of the King James Bible. That's what I think about every time somebody complains to me about the King James is too hard. I think about my 9-year-old son sitting there reading it. You're an adult. But it's a Bible word, And it's a very long word with a very simple meaning. If you have a Bible in your hand, turn over to the book of Hebrews. I'm turning to Hebrews to get a definition. In Hebrews 1:1, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. All of Paul's books start with the same word. You know what that word is? His name, Paul. Every single one of his books starts with Paul. What's the first word in Hebrews? Not Paul, is it? All right. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. Sundry times, diverse manners. Let's simplify it even more. What does that mean? God said different things at different times. He had different messages. So the simple definition for dispensation or dispensationalism is God told people to do or to believe different things as we move through the course of history in your Bible. That's not a hard concept, is it? But we get all scared when we see the seven syllables. God told Noah to do something different than Adam, didn't he? God told Moses to do something different than Noah. It's not hard. But the word dispensationalism is that we study the Bible and we look for these differences. We look when God said something different to somebody and to whom He said it. So we pay attention to what God's saying and to whom He says it. That's how we get a crazy idea for such a controversial title. I didn't come up with a title, but the writer did. Jesus wasn't talking to you. Do you know how I got that truth, that how it bored its way through my rather thick skull? As I read the verses where Jesus said, I'm not talking to Steve. Oh, like one of my kids asked, how do you know that? Because he said so. Let's read the verse. Oh, okay. That's how hard it was for my children. They didn't have any pre-programmed churchianity in them. They're just, you know, they're learning all fresh. Just reading the verses. Oh, okay. Move on from there. So we pay attention to the different things God said, what He said, and to whom He said it. And what we do is we believe every word in our Bible. Amen. That's how we get there. We believe God meant exactly what He said to whom He said it. We don't try, and it's crazy, you know, people call me arrogant. And they call me unteachable. That's another one I got called this week. Unteachable. Do you know how many times I've been studying my Bible and looked down and gone, what an idiot you are, Steve. You've believed this dumb thing for most of your life. You need to change what you believe to have it match the verse. So that's hilarious to me. How many times I've gone, what a dummy. But I'm the arrogant one and the unteachable one. Funny. So what happens when you talk to 9 out of 10 of your church-going friends about this concept? That's nice. I'm just going to worship. I'm just really in it for the love. I'm going to spread the love of Jesus. I'm going to keep that doctrine stuff. That's good for you. That's not me. Got that before? Everybody gotten that? Yeah. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What they're telling you when they say is you're into something that doesn't matter that much. You know, when they kind of poo-poo you, that's fine for you. They're telling you that you're splitting hairs. You know, you're digging into nitinoids of doctrine that aren't necessary. You know, I'm going to stay with the important stuff. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. What are we talking about here so far?
The gospel, right?
Okay. Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the what? So he's not talking about what's for dinner, is he? He's not talking about miracles or no miracles? He's not talking about whether or not we bring a goat to church on Saturday? He's talking about the gospel, right? And its dispensations have gospel ramifications. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? The most important thing in the world on my priority list is for me to be saved. After that, all of you. The gospel is the most important thing. And dispensation, God has dispensations. He said different things in different times about the gospel. So yeah, it's kind of a big deal. You're telling me that that seven-syllable word has gospel ramifications? Yes, that's exactly. I'm not telling you that. Read the verses. The verses told you that. What we need to learn is how to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what God said to us. God didn't tell us to go to a church on Saturday with a goat, did he? Or go to temple. God delivered to us an object of faith that has nothing to do with anything that we do. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right?
Amen. Praise God for that.
We trust what Christ did alone. Jesus paid it all is the song we just sang, not Jesus paid it some. That gospel was not preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to anyone. Does that matter? Okay. Now, the bumper sticker verse for dispensationalism, specifically mid-Acts dispensationalism, there's different flavors of dispensationalists. Some more mainstream, some weird and scary, if I can borrow some. The bumper sticker verse is 2 Timothy 2:15, isn't it? Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's something different than what was said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, isn't it? Didn't Jesus tell them, take no thought? Don't study, don't even think about it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words you need when you need them. Now I got a verse that tells me can I tell you from experience? Studying is tedious. It takes a lot of time, it's hard, you're tired when you're done, and this verse tells me that's what I want to do, I have to do, if I want to be approved by God? Study to show thyself approved unto God, so you can be an A student, is that the point?
No.
So you can tell everybody how well studied you are?
No.
A workman. The study has a point. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse is very simple, but it tells me a couple things. There are divisions in God's word. And you can do it wrong. It says you have to rightly divide it. So that's what we're concerned with, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's all truth. But if I can use a very simple example, I would be wrong to say today that God has called me to be a naked gardener. But that was Adam's truth, wasn't it? I'd be wrong to do that. It would be wrongly combining if I did that, didn't I? Nobody wants to see that either. But it's all truth, and it needs to be divided up. God's message on one page of your Bible in a sundry time in diverse manner is not God's message on another page in your Bible in a sundry time in a diverse manner. And figuring that out and sorting that out is what we're talking about. There's a very simple, non-threatening, I told you all I want this assembly to be an assembly of teachers. Right? I don't know your friends. I don't know your family. I'm not the places you go to. You need to be the teacher wherever you are. A very simple way to teach this concept of dispensationalism is what's for dinner. Right? That's not threatening. You're not going at somebody and fighting over their favorite doctrine. Adam, what's for dinner? What did God command Adam? No bacon for Adam then, right? That was God's command for Adam, for his diet. Then we come along to Noah. What's Noah's deal? Omnivore, right? Anything you can catch, kill, and eat, you can catch, kill, and eat. Plus vegetables, if you're into that kind of thing. French fries count, don't they? But now, hold the phone here. Would Noah be wrong to say, oh, no, 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 Lord. I follow all of your commands. I follow the whole Bible, Lord. I'm going to do both. I'm going to be both a vegetarian and an omnivore. Because we don't like that dispensational stuff. I'm going to do both. You are. You're going to be a vegetarian and a meat eater. Okay. You can't follow the whole Bible. No one would be wrong to combine those things. Anybody mad yet? Have we stepped on anybody's toes? Okay, so let's move on in our Bible. What about Moses? Oh, Moses. Let's just call it the list. Have you read Leviticus? My goodness. This one's good, that one's not good because of this, that, and the other. And this one's good, and that one's not good. Plus vegetables, if you're into that kind of thing. It's a pain. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate what you've dispensed to me, saith Moses. I'm going to follow the whole Bible. Oops. The list, the most important thing on the list, no baking. Right? So you're seeing how God's changing his instructions to people. And then we come along to Paul. And what's his instructions? He told Timmy about it. 1 Timothy 4. Back to omnivore. And somebody said it with thanks. And then we put, yay, bacon. So what have we done here? We've taught somebody the concept of God changing his instructions to people, to the different audiences, and it ends with, if you follow Paul, you get bacon. So we've pointed somebody to their apostle, the apostle the Lord Jesus Christ called, gave them their instructions, and put bacon on top. Everything's better with bacon. But that's how you show somebody. You start off with weird, scary words like this. You got to show them. It's simple. It's not hard. If a dummy like me can get it, you can get it. But you've shown them Hebrews 1:1. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake. You can't follow the whole Bible, and you'd be wrong to try. Just as wrong as Noah, just as wrong as Moses, just as wrong as Paul would be to try to follow all of this. So you've just taught somebody the weird and the scary, and it's easy. Their skull didn't melt. They're fine. And like I said, the only reason that church-going people think of this concept as weird or scary is because they're pre-programmed to in church. They're pre-programmed to do it. That's why my children, again, not a problem. So, well, Jesus wasn't talking to me there. Well, where was he talking to me, Dad? Oh, come right over here. Let me show you the verses. Oh, okay. So that's entry-level weirdism and scaryism. I want to show you now the next level. Okay? Turn over, and it's mentioned here in the booklet. The booklet mentions Acts 1:9. And what happens is you teach somebody to look at the Bible this way and study the Bible this way, and then daily doses, regular daily doses of God's Word does what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, doesn't it? So daily doses of God's Word builds their faith, builds their knowledge, builds their understanding, lets them see the information that was kept a mystery compared with what was prophecy, and they grow. And they become step. Wait, isn't that what Paul prays for every single time he prays in God's Word? Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding, built up in the faith, established, rooted, grounded. That's what he's praying for every single time. So let's look over at the book of Acts here. Told you all to turn to it, and then I was running my yap. Acts 1, chapter 9. So where are we at in Acts 1, 9? This is after the cross, isn't it? None of Jesus' disciples wanted it to happen. They didn't know it was going to happen. Peter tried to stop it. Jesus didn't even tell them anything about him going to be dying till Matthew 16. They've been out preaching their gospel a long time. What are the chances then that their gospel was preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I'll help you. 0%. If you don't know about it, you're not preaching it. Okay? So Acts 1:9, he says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. What do you think those guys were? Not Amway salesmen, not Jehovah's Witnesses. Probably angels, right? Okay. Two men in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come down in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What do you think he meant by that? They just watched him physically go up from the Mount of Olives. And he's saying, the same way you're going to see him come down. Okay. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Do you know what the angel just did there? You got it. If we can look on the timeline in our Bible, let's put the cross here. They're on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus goes up. That angel, allegedly, or Amway salesman, whatever they were, they quoted a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 14, chapter 3. If you want to turn to it, it's the part of your Bible where the gold edges are very fresh. and shiny, because you never turn there. I'll just read it to you all who don't want to turn. Zechariah 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. What that means, it's going to break in two. Well, that'll be an interesting day, won't it? Here comes the Lord. Mountain splits in half. Shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. When does that happen? Biblical scholars, the second physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. At the end, he's going to come down. Let's do our broken mountain now. Mount of Olives. Now, I'm just curious. Is the Mount of Olives still in one piece today? Okay. So this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled then. Okay. Now that event, somebody mentioned the tribulation period. This is the stuff you see church having series on in the summertime. You know why they do it in summer? Because people are going on vacation, they're not coming regularly, and they got to have something exciting to talk about to put some behinds in the pews. That's why they always do it in summer. But we know Israel has a prophesied time where they have tribulation followed by what's called the Great Tribulation. Okay? That's Israel's last days. Everybody's familiar with this concept? Okay, good. So this event that Zechariah talks about is at the end, we'll call it the second prophetic coming. That happens at the end. Now look over at Acts 2, if you still have Acts. I know this is a little bit more difficult than what's for dinner, but I'll get to the point. You'll see it here in a couple of minutes. Let's look at Peter, full of the Holy Ghost. Is he making any mistakes?
Nope.
Don't think so. He's talking to Israel, and he, look at the verse 16. But this is that. Is that clear enough? He didn't say this is kind of like that, this is similar to. He says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about Israel, and he tells us where to go to find it. Thanks, that was helpful. So we can go read the book of Joel and look what Peter says, full of the Holy Ghost. He's not making any mistakes. Look what he says in verse 17. And it shall come to pass on the birthday of the church. Oh, that's not what yours says? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. What has Peter just declared by the power of the Holy Ghost speaking through him? The timeline for Israel's last days is ticking. You ever hear that taught in your denominational church? It's been in the Bible a long time. The clock's ticking. You're all familiar with Daniel's prophecy, 70 weeks. After 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? Let's do the math then. 69 plus 1, Daniel's 70th week. And Peter stands up at Pentecost and says, "The last days have begun. Rejoice."
Whoa.
Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come."
Whoa.
That would get your attention, wouldn't it? If you're Israel and you know your prophecies. That may be another reason why later on the guys say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But everything... I can still do that. I saved that skill from when I was 12. But everything we see in our Bible as we read it is marching on with prophecy. Specifically about Israel. And it's just thing after thing after thing, box being ticked off, I's being dotted, T's being crossed, all that. That's what we see as we just read through from Malachi into Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first part of Acts. It's all Israel, it's all about prophecy, and it's all this stuff being ticked off. Real quick, let's do this all in the book of Matthew. And I got to hurry here. I'm risking losing the magic attention span time frame before I get to the main point. Matthew 4, verse 12. I don't know if you ever notice these things when you're reading through the Bible. I try to watch for certain things. Matthew 4, 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and whatever. Verse 14. Why did he do that? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Why did he do that? Let's put Matthew, Mark, Luke, John here. Why did he do all that stuff? To fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. That's why he did that. Turn ahead a few pages. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 16. "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick," verse 17, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Another check. To fulfill that prophecy. To fulfill that prophecy. Got it? Matthew 13 now. Matthew 13, verse 34. Matthew 13, 34. "And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto him." Why did you do that, Lord? "That it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables." Whoa. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 1. "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come into Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, Go unto them, go into the village over against you. Straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me." Why are you telling me to do that, Lord? Look at verse 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." Another check. Prophesy, prophesy, prophesy. Meaning it all had been spoken before, and I'm just ticking off the boxes. You know what? It's almost like Christ was a minister of the circumcision to fulfill the promises made to the fathers.
Amen.
Huh. Is there any verse in the Bible that says that?
Yes.
Huh. Romans 15:8, right? Born of a woman made under the law? Okay. One more. Matthew 27, verse 35. 27:35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. Why did they do that? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Check. Now, that prophecy, I want you to think about this for a second. This is a sidebar. This one's free. That prophecy, they're going to part out some of his clothes. Then they're going to gamble for his coat. That was 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. 700 years before crucifixion was invented. And your Bible predicts in the future what a bunch of pagan soldiers are going to do at Christ's crucifixion. Does that build your faith a little bit? Is this God's book or did just some jerk write it? This is God's word, isn't it? God's word can predict what the pagan unbelievers are going to do 1,000 years ahead of time. That's a pretty good track record, isn't it? Okay. Resume. But as we're going through here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first part of the book of Acts, time after time, ticking off these prophecies over and over again. Now he's crucified, he's resurrected, ascends up into heaven, and what does the two men in white tell the disciples to look for? More prophecy. Same way you saw him go up, he's going to come down. Same place. What's Peter do next? Acts 2. Does he preach the cross as good news in Acts 2? That would be a negative. The cross is preached as bad news. This is the awful thing you did. Now are you ready for your gospel? Is what Peter says to him. He tells no one, trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for anything. That's the bad news. Now, people say we're splitting hairs with this word, dispensationalism. Is the death, burial, and resurrection good news or bad news? That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Back to where we started. The gospel has dispensational ramifications. But Peter says, the cross is the bad news. Here's the good news. Repent and be baptized. That's not trust in Christ's work alone, is it? Not the same thing. And you all are saying, nodding your heads, because I think you're just reading the verses. Now let me talk to a denominational pastor for 5 minutes about that. See how it turns out. But the prophetic timeline is marching on for Israel, and Peter says it's the last days. Now, 69 weeks of years, 70th week, 3.5 year tribulation, then 3.5 year great tribulation. How long ago did Peter say that? More than seven? More than 7 years ago. A few. So Peter says, we got 7 years left till the kingdom time. And here we are in 2019. What happened? We've been ticking off all these prophecies. Down to, what are you going to ride in when you go into the city? What's going to happen to your clothes after they strip you naked and crucify you? Peter stands up, says 7 years left. What happened?
Interrupting.
You think? Is that a good question? What happened? Let's look at what happened. Acts chapter 9. You see now why Peter writes in his books to his audience, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Do you suppose some of his crowd was saying, Peter, what happened? Isn't that the question on everybody's mind in Acts 1? Lord, is it kingdom time now? Here's what happened. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. Not a Jesus fan, safe to say? Okay. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus, the object of your threatenings and slaughter. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling, you think? You just found out you were completely wrong. And I know I've told you before, it's one thing to think you're right, and it's another thing to think you're right so much where you say, I'm really right. Paul was there. I'm this right. And you find out, uh-uh. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, I want to point out something. Do you remember what Peter told everybody in Acts 2 when he was full of the Holy Ghost? He said, Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, right? Was Saul doing that? He was calling the name of the Lord blasphemy, is what he was doing. He was cursing and threatening and slaughtering the name of the Lord. The Lord called his name. Not only did Paul not call on the Lord, he cursed the Lord, and the Lord called his name. Is that different? That's a change. Now, when the Lord came down and talked to this Saul guy, called his name, did the Mount of Olives split?
No.
Mount of Olives is still one piece. Can you find any prophecy as you read through prophecy and read through Daniel and read through Joel and all these prophets that say, in the midst of the 70th week, shall Messiah show up, save his chiefest enemy by his grace, call his name, and start a new dispensation of the gospel? Can you find that in any of the prophecies? It's not there. That's why it doesn't say in your Bible there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in Acts 9, because it wasn't prophesied. It was a mystery. Daniel's prophecy, do you know what the people who oppose, the people who try to turn people away from the truth get? Fiery judgment and wrath. Paul, Saul at the time, threatenings and slaughter, I will not call on the name of that liar and faker and cheat. I'm glad he's dead. If he came back to life, I'd kill him again. And God turns around and says, Saul, I've got grace for you. I've got a message for you. I'm going to make you an apostle and deliver to you a secret that I've had kept in the Godhead for all of human history. That's different. Daniel says, only the wise and the people that turn people to righteousness get rewarded. Paul was doing the opposite. Chapter Jesus commanded the people back in the book of John, search the scriptures, for they speak of me. In them you think you have life, but they are that which testify of me. What you have here in Acts 9 is the Lord Jesus Christ completely departing from everything in prophecy, everything which was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and ushering in something that nobody saw coming. Not mankind, not an angel, not the devil.
Hallelujah.
That's why there's that verse in Colossians that angels learn from the church, us teaching them, right? They didn't know it was coming. Completely departs from prophecy, ushers in something nobody's ever even heard of. Jew and Gentile in one body, spiritual baptism, circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, now you're going to go serve him in heavenly places? What? Everything in the whole Bible has been about the kingdom on the earth, and now we got a people in heavenly places? What? Grace through faith in the death, burial, resurrection alone? What? You want to know what happened? That's what happened. God revealed that mystery, interrupting tick-tock, tick-tock, stopped. Now, I wish I had room, but he put in, guess what? Before wrath comes, before I pour out my judgment on earth, I have a dispensation of grace. I have a message. I don't want anything from you. I want you to trust me alone.
Hallelujah.
That would not be my response after God's prophetic people killed their prophesied Messiah. If you were God. Hi, I'm here. Here to fulfill everything. Heal y'all. All these miracles. Oh, you're going to kill me. Okay. My response to that would not be, here's grace. That's why you're all glad I'm not God. And God is God. Right, let's move up this fiery wrath and indignation. But look at Ephesians 3. Now I know I'm past the attention span time limit. So for those of you who need to nod off, go ahead. I'm almost done. I'm not tired. Ephesians 3, chapter 1. For this cause I, Paul, he's had a name change now. You're no longer Saul of Tarsus, threatenings and slaughter. Your name's now Paul. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. What? If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Guess what? If you've never heard that before, you just did. From me here. How that by revelation he made known unto me everything the prophets said. The mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We are not ticking off prophetic boxes anymore. This is what the Bible calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches he had in his back pocket nobody knew about. Now it's made known. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That verse wasn't put in the Bible last Tuesday.
No.
Been there a long time, hasn't it? It was earth-shattering news when it happened 2,000 years ago. So why did I grow up in church with Bible 7 days a week, and I never heard about it? Good question. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of... Oh, yeah, you better believe, Paul, it was a gift. threatenings and slaughter against the small remnant that was following their Messiah, you better believe it was a gift. The gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. There it is. You ain't going to find it in prophecy. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And the fact that we missed the significance of this heaven and earth rattling, dispensation shattering, monumental shift, interruption in the prophetic timeline, it's our fault, not God's fault. Been in the Bible a long time. The biggest thing that we can miss is getting the gospel right. Okay? That's soul saved, isn't it? What's the next part? Saints edified. All men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Soul saved, saints edified. The biggest thing that we missed by missing the significance of that event and what it means when you read all the scriptures together in a progression like what I just did with you, the biggest thing we missed is on page 21 here in this booklet. It's second paragraph from the top. When Paul writes to or about Israel, likely you will know it, and he does from time to time. But for the most part, however, when you read Paul's books is when Jesus was talking to you. For me, you're telling me the most boring part of my Bible outside of Leviticus is where my instructions are? No thanks! Yes, it's true. When Jesus was talking to and about us in this, the dispensation of God's grace, He's talking to us through Paul. How dare I say that? I didn't say it. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, this is 1 Corinthians 14:37. What do the prophets or spiritual people need to acknowledge? That the things that I write, Paul writes, unto you are the commandments of the Lord. How could I paraphrase that? Jesus wasn't talking to you here. I'm Paul. Jesus is talking to you through my writings. That's a bold statement if it's not true. If it's not true, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Brethren, Philippians 3:17, be followers together of me, Paul. Mark them which walk so, follow me, find other people that are doing the same thing as ye have us for an example. That's different, isn't it? Tick, tick, tick. Follow the guy with the mystery. Interrupted down here. When you get to Paul, we've still got Jay Witte, but now it's changed to Jesus was talking to you through that apostle. All right. I am done. Finally. Read that in Paul's books. Finally, brethren, you got four more chapters. I'm actually done. So, according to our new custom now, what I will do is we'll close in prayer. Folks who need to go can go. Folks who want to stay and talk can stay and talk. All right.